Father, what an incredible, incredible gift we have in life in Christ. Such assurance, such wonderful security, knowledge that we have been bought and adopted and brought into your family. And in your family, there's freedom. Freedom to enjoy you and your fullness. Freedom to have your Spirit working in us to grow us and to change us. Freedom to let go of the things of this world and to pursue and lay hold of the things that are of your kingdom. Freedom to die to self and freedom to live for you and for the good and blessing of other people. And all these things are done by your hand. You've begun a work in us. You sustain the work in us. You continue to do these things, and you promise to complete the work that you've began in us as well. And so we have no reason for fear. We have no reason for doubt. You have marked our days. You have given us our boundaries. You have set us within them. They are pleasant and good. And thank you for being our shepherd, God, as you lead us and feed us and guide us through our pilgrimage as we look forward to being with you for all of eternity. And there's a type of wonder and there's a type of glory that is yours that we will get to fully enjoy and experience when we go to be with you. And it's of that glory that we speak of today as we talk about the Transfiguration. And what a wonderful gift it must have been for Peter, James, and John to see, to have the veil pulled back just for a moment for them to fully see the divinity, the beauty, the grandeur of our Lord, of their Lord. And I pray, God, that you would please help us today to be able to see with new eyes, to see this vision of your unparalleled beauty in glory and majesty, that we might too be able to say it is good that we are here. And so I pray to God that you would please work in us today and satisfy our hungry hearts with you. And we ask all these things in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, we are going to be talking about the Transfiguration today, and this is one of those passages where it's a lot easier to explain what's going on than it is to explain the purpose in it. I've been racking my brain all week as to why it is that Christ chose to honor, you know, bless his disciples, his three disciples, with such a wonderful gift as the Transfiguration and him revealing his glory to Peter, James, and John. Just incredible. I find our sermon title today is "It is good that we are here," and I find that Peter's response is just that in verse 33, and this idea that as he sees the glory of Christ, his response is, "It's good that we're here." And I pray and I hope that that is our response as well. And we want to talk about today how it is that we can see the glory of God and to be satisfied with the glory of God in our lives, and to be able to say, man, it is good that we are here today. And the role that this serves, our Sunday morning fellowship, church, the role that church serves in continuing that idea of being able to behold the glory of God and to be able to find rest and to be able to say it is good that we are here today. Because there's a day that which we're looking forward to in which we go to be with him for eternity. And we're going to say every single day for eternity, it is good that we are here. And so we better get used to saying that in our lives here as well. I don't know if you've ever been in a position or a situation before where you've had one of those moments where you wish that the moment would last forever. Whatever it might be that you wish that the moment would never end. You've ever had one of those situations before where you're like, man, I just wish that this would continue on forever. And part of you knows that that's not possible. It's going to either slip away or fade away over time. Sometimes it takes a while. Sometimes it happens pretty quickly. But we have these moments, and where we're satisfied with where we are and what we have, and we wish that the moment would just continue to go on. And I think part of that is just because it's hardwired into our humanness. As human beings, we're just fundamentally designed to be in awe of something and to be satisfied forever. And that thing, as we know, as believers, is God Himself, that when we catch a vision of Him, or whether it's in our prayer time or in our time in the Word, we have these moments where we wish that they wouldn't end. And we look forward to that day in which we go to be with Him, in which that moment will never end, where we will find an eternal stream of constant satisfaction and contentment and joy and happiness and being in His presence. In His presence for eternity, to enjoy Him and to worship Him and to look upon Him. And so that's part of our human nature. That's part of what we have hardwired into us. And that's what it is that Peter and James and John get to see in our passage today. And it's what it is that we look forward to seeing for eternity as well. We want to talk about today the idea of truly having a heart that's being able to be set in a position of being able to say it's good that we're here. It's good that we're here today as a body, and it's good that we're going to be with Him for eternity. And it is well with our soul. And so let's read Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36 today, and look at really what a wonderful blessing and what a wonderful gift it is that Jesus imparts unto the disciples. Verse 28, it says, "Now about 8 days after these things," or after these sayings, "He took with Him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of His face was altered, and His clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with Him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with Him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw His glory and the two men who stood with Him. And as the men were parting from Him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for You and one for Moses and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is My Son, My chosen one. Listen to Him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what it is that they had seen." You can imagine being in a situation like this where Peter, James, and John have been with Jesus for a little bit of time, watching Him minister to other people, seeing Him perform just incredible acts, miracles. That is clear that He is, as we saw last week, Peter's confession of Him being the Christ. I mean, can you imagine, though, being in their situation and seeing the veil kind of removed, and them getting an opportunity to see the divine glory of Jesus Christ? I don't think you can really describe probably what it is that they see, that they experience, that they feel as they're in the presence of Christ in this way. The passage describes what it is that happens to Jesus, and it describes part of their response. But again, this is one of these things where in their experience of this, it's probably just hard to put into words what it is that they're seeing and what it is that they're experiencing in this particular moment. If you guys know me well enough to know that I think that the main storyline of all of Scripture is to proclaim the glory of God. And I believe firmly that the greatest good we can do for ourselves is to meditate on the glory of God and to fight for a vision of the glory of God in our lives, because in that way we will be truly satisfied. We will be able to say, like Peter says, it's good that we're here. Have you ever had those moments in your devotional time or in your prayer time where you feel like there's this intimacy between you and the Lord, and there's just this satisfaction, this feeling of like, I could go home to be with You right now and all would be well. I'd be totally fine with that. And that's the glory of God, that we're created to see and to behold and be in awe of. And they get this incredible opportunity to experience that and to see that this side of glory before they die, and they get to go to be with Him for all of eternity. And the language that's used here in this passage is one of where it's meant to captivate our hearts. Oftentimes when I'm counseling folks, I will point them to a passage. I'll point them to the passage of the Transfiguration early on in our counseling time together, because I'm trying to get them to see how the Scriptures paint a picture of the uniqueness and the glory of Christ, so that in seeing that, they become captivated with Him and in His being and His sufficiency and the centrality that Christ plays in their lives. And in doing that, then they begin to let go of all the worries and the fears and the sins that they struggle with. And I know that this is helpful, because I know I've found it to be true in my own life, and I've seen it over and over and over again bring about radical transformation and change in the lives of other people that are steeped in sin and struggling with things. And then upon seeing how the Scriptures talk about this unique glory and goodness of Christ, they find their bonds of sin broken and these chains broken, and they're finding growth and change in their lives. And it's for specific reasons, and it's a few of those reasons we want to talk about this morning. The first thing that we want to see in our passage today is that even in His divinity, we see that Jesus dwells with His people, and that God has always dwelt among His people. The fact that God is who He is and who we are, and yet after the fall, He is the one who has pursued us. And then not just pursued us, but desired to dwell among us as well. Most clearly seen in His Son, Jesus Christ. I mean, He came and He tabernacled. He dwelled among His people. And what makes that incredible is passages like this that show that He is, in His beauty and His glory, for Him to do so is such a wonderful and incredible gift to us, because we are nothing like Him. We are nothing like this wondrous, beautiful, and glorious person. But God has always dwelt with His people. He dwelled with His people in the garden before the fall. He will dwell with His people for all of eternity in His kingdom forever. And He has constantly pursued His people to dwell with Him. A lot of this passage you can actually find the parallels of in Exodus chapter 19. If you flip to Exodus chapter 19 with me, and we look at how much of what it is that goes on on the Mountain of Transfiguration is strikingly similar to what happens in Exodus 19, and actually all throughout the book of Exodus, as God has delivered His people out of slavery in Egypt, and He continues to lead them, and He continues to dwell with them, and how He does that and how He shows it is, there's so many parallels to that in what we see in the Transfiguration as well. In Exodus chapter 13, right upon delivering His people out of slavery in Egypt, He dwells with His people and leads them by day by a pillar of cloud. And this idea of Him dwelling with His people and leading them by a cloud is all throughout the book of Exodus, from His time He delivers them until chapter 40, when He descends upon the finished tabernacle in the form of a cloud, which we'll see as well. He leads His people by day through a pillar of a cloud. At the end of the book of Exodus, after they're finished making the tabernacle, it says this in Exodus chapter 40, starting in verse 33, "And He, being Moses, erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud that they had known, the cloud that they had seen, the cloud that they had experienced before, the cloud
covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And so when they finish building the tabernacle, God descends in the form of a cloud, and His glory fills the tabernacle. And why is the tabernacle erected and set up in the first place? So that His people might come to Him and worship Him, and so that God may dwell among His people. And we see this in Exodus chapter 19 as well, right before the giving of the Ten Commandments. You see in verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and very loud trumpet blasts so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand in front of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And there's this descending of God when He gives His people His commandments on how they should live, described in terms of a cloud, like we've seen in Exodus 13 and in Exodus chapter 40, and the parallels to our passage and how Jesus is seen as He's transfigured amongst the disciples is strikingly similar. We see in verse 29, as He was praying, the appearance of His face was altered, and His clothing became dazzling white. Matthew's gospel says that His face shone like the sun, and that His clothes became white as light. And Mark describes it as being radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them, indicating that this is not a work of anything of this planet, but it is a divine work of God Himself as He reveals the person, the true identity of who Christ is. We see in verse 34 that this cloud came and overshadowed them, just like it had happened earlier. They know, Peter and James and John, they're well familiar with the Old Testament, and they know these stories of how God, in this momentous occasion of Exodus, when He delivers His people out of slavery in Egypt, He leads them by the cloud. He descends upon the Mount Sinai by a cloud. He fills the tabernacle by a cloud. And His presence with His people, that God Himself is dwelling with mankind, is pictured as Him doing so in the form of a cloud. And so it's no surprise here that in Christ's revelation of His full glory, that a cloud is present and it envelops them. And He's revealed in His beauty and His majesty. Peter's response is, as the men were parting, "Master, it is good that we're here. Let us make three tents." Literally, let us build three tabernacles. Again, Old Testament language. Let me build three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Why? You ever think about why it is that He wants to build them three little homes, essentially? I mean, they celebrate the Feast of Booths every year, which is the celebration where they would build these little tabernacles, which would remind them of their journey through the wilderness, when God would lead them by the cloud, and they would build these little tabernacle houses, and when it was time to get up, they'd move on, and when it was time to settle down, they settled down and built them again. And so Peter's saying, let me build three tabernacles. And in essence, he's saying, this is so good, let's just build three houses, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and you guys can live there. And then we can come and be with you and see you. And in fact, I don't ever have to leave this. I don't want to lose this moment. I don't want to lose this experience of being completely happy and satisfied with where I am as I see Christ in his fullness and in his beauty. And so his response is normal. Let me build 3 tabernacles. Just wait here. Let me get some stuff together and you guys can live in these tabernacles. He doesn't even want to build one for himself or for any of his friends. One for you, Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And he says this, as it says in verse 31, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. The Greek word used for departure literally means exodus. So this passage is filled with this language of deliverance from slavery in Egypt. The mountain peak event of the Old Testament as Jesus is revealed to them. And they're afraid as they entered the cloud, which they had right to be, because anybody who entered the cloud in that Exodus event was killed. The cloud was the barrier. God would descend upon the mountain and dwell with his people, but people could only come so close. And if they entered into the cloud to the mountain unauthorized, they were killed. And so can you imagine them being on this mountain instead of Mount Sinai? They're on this mountain. Jesus fully displayed in his brilliance and his glory. And then a cloud becomes to envelop them. And Peter has already said, let's build 3 tabernacles to stay here. And then the cloud begins to envelop him, and he's thinking, we're toast. I know what this cloud means. And Matthew's version is so wonderful in the fact that after the cloud envelops them and they're overcome with fear and their faces are in the dust, they look up and Jesus says to them, do not be afraid. And he leads them down from the mountain. God has always had the purpose of dwelling with his people. He's dwelt with them in the Old Testament. We see how he's come and dwelt among us as the man Jesus Christ. And we see now how he dwells among us in the form of his Holy Spirit. You think about the Spirit of the living God lives within you and me, those of us who know Christ and love him. Can you wrap your mind around that God dwells with you and I so intimately that he inhabits us via his Spirit? There is no more, you can't get closer than that. To live inside somebody is to live in closest proximity to them as possible. What a great gift it is that God desires to dwell with his people. That even after the fall, he pursued Adam and Eve, and he pursues the sinner still today. It's remarkable when you see, you get a glimpse of the brilliance of the character of the person of Christ, and that yet he put all of that off. In a sense here, what it is that we see is we see a picture of everything that he put off and left behind that he might come and dwell like you and me in this. Why? So that he might ransom for himself a people for his praise. Because out of his love for the world, God sent his Son. Not because we are good, not because we are lovable, but because God is committed to his creation. He is a benevolent giver. And he pursues his people to dwell with him. But he pursues his people not just to dwell with us, but he dwells with his people for their spiritual formation. God does not just dwell with his people, he dwells with his people for their spiritual formation. His desire is for you and I to be formed into the image of Christ. When he comes on Sinai, he doesn't just descend and dwell among them in the form of a cloud. He gives them something. What does he give them? gives them his law. Why? So that they might know right from wrong, good from evil, what pleases God and what displeases God. So they might be a people that are formed by the word of God that he gives to them. Not so that they might just have it. Not so that they can have this incredible experience of this great God, the living God, descend on the mountain and to be among them, and for them to be able to tell all of the other nations, look at what it is that we have in this God that dwells among us, and be satisfied just to that degree. But that in having the living God dwell among them, they might be transformed to be a people that bring him praise and honor and glory. It'd be like you and I just saying, look it, I got this great Bible here. Look at what I have. I've got the book that the living God has written for me. And you carry it around with you everywhere you go. But you never open it. You never read it. You never think through it. You never meditate upon it. You never apply any of it to your life. You're just happy you have it. And that's to defeat the purpose of the reason why which we have it, so that we might read it. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you, Psalm 119:11 says. The purpose is for spiritual formation, that we would have dwell with the living God and be transformed as he works via his spirit in our lives. In the Old Testament, he dwelt among them, gave them his law that they might be conformed to that law and be people for his praise. He's come to us and dwelt among us as the Son and spoken words of truth that we have now written in this book that we might read it and be a people for his praise. And he dwells within us as his Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of God might work within us and dwell within us to change us and transform us. Do we see, really recognize the importance and the purpose of God in our lives of giving us his word for the purpose of spiritual transformation? That's the whole reason why Moses and Elijah are there. You know, the great prophet, Elijah. Greatest, like I said last week, no prophet held such fascination in the mind of the Jews as Elijah did. Taken up into glory without ever having to die a physical death. Incredible. And Moses, the great covenant-giving law giver. The two probably greatest, outside of Abraham, two of the greatest figures in their history. One representing the law, Moses, and one representing the prophets in Elijah, in which Jesus says he's fulfilled all that is written in the law and the prophets. He has the great prophet and the great lawgiver there to show that the one who is in their midst is the fulfiller of both of those. And so in looking to Christ himself in his beauty and his glory, we see the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And in looking to him, we find ourselves being grown and transformed into his image. That's why 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us that by beholding the glory of the Lord, we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. The glory of God revealed in Christ has a transformative element to it. The glory of God as it's revealed in Jesus Christ, we are transformed. They appeared in glory, and they spoke of his departure in verse 31, that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Can you imagine that? As Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And what do they hear them talking about? Moses and Elijah and Jesus are talking about his departure that he is going to accomplish in Jerusalem. They're talking about his death, burial, resurrection, and the glory that is to come after that. Can you imagine being Peter or James or John in that moment and not just seeing? I don't know how they knew it was Moses and Elijah. I don't know if they announced themselves as that. I don't know if their tradition passed down as to what these guys look like. I don't know if it was just supernaturally imparted unto them that this was Moses and this was Elijah. But they know who these men are, and they see the three of them talking, and not just in the glory of Jesus. They see the glory of Jesus and Moses and Elijah in their glorified states as well. And they're all there talking with one another. And they overhear them talking about this death, burial, and resurrection and the glory to ensue, which Jesus is going to accomplish in Jerusalem to come. And it solidifies what it is that Jesus has come to do. And it solidifies who he is, and that even in his glory like this, he is still committed to carrying out what it is that he must carry out so that you and I can be made right with him. I mean, you would think, in this glorified state, if it were me, I would say, Jesus, it's obvious you don't have to go there. Don't do it. There's got to be another way by which you can save humanity as I see you and your glory and your brilliance, other than having to go and suffer tremendously on the cross and to die at the hands of wicked men. But yet this is the way that has been determined, that there would be a substitute, a sacrifice, as we've sung about, for sin, that satisfied God's justice and in victory rose again. And he dwells with his people. He dwells with his people for their spiritual formation. And he dwells with his people for their spiritual formation, which is largely accomplished through the church. You think about the significance that God has ordained the church to play in the life of the believer for spiritual formation. We live in an era which is post-death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Christ into glory. And in doing so, we have written to us how God has instituted the church as his means to grow us and change us. It is true that in verse 35, Jesus, the Father, proclaims that as a voice coming out of the cloud, "This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him." And it's a fulfillment of Isaiah 42:1, where it says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." And so he is the chosen one. He is, Matthew and Mark both insert the word beloved. This is my beloved son. This is the son that I love. This is the son that I'm pleased with. This is the son that I'm happy to accomplish my redemptive works through. He's my chosen instrument. Listen to him. And so God dwells with us for our spiritual transformation as we look to the Son. But the church, you can't talk about the groom without talking about the bride and the role that God has instituted the church in having to help us look to the chosen one. This is the reason why when we come together, we work really hard to make sure that the songs we sing are filled with truth. We're singing the Word of God. We're preaching the Word of God. We're seeing the Word of God as we partake of communion together. We're speaking the Word of truth with one another. The church is the place where God has instituted his word, his means of transformation, to be the cornerstone of all that it is that the church does. And he's gifted people to use his word for the good of the church, to grow us and to build us up. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, Paul wrote this to the church in Ephesus. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. He would say this earlier in chapter 3. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. You think about that. That there are rulers and authorities in heavenly places that God is revealing his manifold wisdom to, and it's taking place through the church. Now, how all of that works and how he does that, that's another sermon. But what it does is it tells us that there is a primary significant role within the mind of God and his plan of redemption that the church occupies that cannot be replaced or substituted by anything else. And we see what it is that happens when the church comes together. When we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that the believers come together to dedicate themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And what happens when they gather together and they do these things? As Acts 2 said, goes on to say, and he added to their number daily those who were being saved. When the church gets together to do what God has called the church to do, God works out his plan of salvation. That is why being at church is imperative. Church is the place where we are trying to model as close as we can the worship that we are going to enjoy and experience for all of eternity in heaven with him. When the saints gather together, you see all throughout, just read through the book of Acts, and you see how committed the believers were to being gathered together on the Lord's day. You think that we've talked about this before. Did they attend church in a politically neutral environment? Were there no diseases? No famines? No risk of any sort of being at church on Sunday morning amongst the brothers and sisters? This world is as it has been and will always be, and it will always cost the believer something to be at church. And the benefit to us is great, because this is God's ordained means of him transforming us as he dwells among his people. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit as he lives within each one of us individually. But as you read through the New Testament, all of the letters are addressed to churches. Most all of them. Pastoral letters are written to men who lead churches that instruct them on how to lead the church. And so God dwells with his people for their spiritual transformation, and he accomplishes that through the church. And the tools being scripture, fellowship, breaking of bread, which we would partake of as communion, and prayer. These are God's ordained means of grace to grow us and change us. Are we struggling to grow, or are we struggling to change? Have you been in fellowship? Have you been in prayer? Have you been taking communion? Have you been at church to hear the preaching of God's word? Do we come into church on Sunday mornings in such a casual way that we don't realize what it is that God does through his word when it's preach. And this is nothing to bring any attention upon me or any other preacher. It's simply the means. But if I had my choice of spiritual gifts, this would not be it. But God chooses to use the things as he chooses in his way, as he sees fit, and he accomplishes what he wants to accomplish through people who just say, okay, Lord, here am I, send me. I'll go wherever, I'll do whatever, whenever you want me to. Just promise you'll be with me. That has been my prayer since he gave me the first preaching opportunity that he ever gave me, and it is still my prayer. I will go, but you have to be with me, because if you're not, I'm not going. I'm not going to do that. And so it emphasizes the centrality. It's about the scriptures being properly taught, and the role that the scriptures play in your life and in my life for spiritual transformation as we are being prepared to dwell with him in all of his splendid glory and majesty for all of eternity. And so we work hard to see the glory of Christ, to promote the sufficiency of Christ in his word, and to be changed to become like him. As we begin to get ready to partake of communion together, I'm reminded of something. You know, this transfiguration moment is referenced by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. And then in that passage, he talks about how he had this incredible experience on the mountain of transfiguration. And if there were anybody that were to be able to say, let my personal spiritual experience be the means and the way and the reason by which I grow, it would be Peter, James, and John. But he says this. Start in 2 Peter 1:17. When he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. For no prophecy is ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Do you see, friends, the role that Scripture plays? Peter says, I've had this wonderful experience on the mountain of transfiguration with our Lord, fully revealed, unveiled in his absolute brilliant majesty. And for my spiritual formation, I have something more sure than that. The prophetic word, the scriptures that he gives to us. Is that how we look upon the scriptures? Is that the mentality and the attitude that we have as we consider what a great gift it is that he's given to us in his word? He's given it to us for our spiritual formation, for our good, and for his glory. What's interesting at the end of the passage is that as they come to, they see Jesus just as he is. And the voice had spoken, verse 36, and when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Experience is over. Back with humble, meek, mild-mannered Jesus, let's go and minister to others. Can you imagine the encouragement and the strength that they must have had to do so from there? We're going to partake of communion now. We're going to partake of it together again this week. And this is, again, a time for us to reflect upon the majesty of Christ and His glory. As we do so, that light reveals within us that which He is still growing and changing in us. So we come to the table as this is an opportunity to confess sin, to appropriate His forgiveness, and to be strengthened, to continue to be transformed into the image of Christ. This is also an opportunity where we come and we worship, because in the time of communion, we see the Word among us. We see the elements that represent His broken body and His shed blood on our behalf, that He came and dwelt among us and died for us, that we might go and dwell with Him for all of eternity. And if that's not cause for worship, then I don't know what is. And so we were mindful of that as we partake of the elements today as well. So you can go ahead and get the elements, and after you grab them, come back to your seat, and you can hold on to them, and we'll take them together again today.